Thank you, Jim. Morning, everybody. Well, are we living in consequential times or what? Yeah, God is at work. It's amazing. It really does bring us focus, brings to us really sharp focus of what truly is important in life. Yes? Yes? Okay. Let's sing together. To the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we come together today to bring so many requests up unto you. We think about what's going on in these days. Thank you so much for freeing this nation from the clutches of the evil one and allowing so many people to be free finally after 47 years of this evil regime. And I pray, Lord, that you would do a wonder in that land where so many people could come to faith in Jesus Christ, where the gospel can be preached freely. And I pray, Lord, in these coming days and weeks that are very tenuous, I pray for your will to be done. I pray for your protection over our troops as they carry about this important mission. I pray for the believers in that land, that you would give them courage to do what is right. And I pray, Lord, that you would allow your will to be done in that part of the land. And we're so excited to see what you will do. And I pray for so many of the persecuted believers around the world today as they're suffering another day for believing in Jesus Christ. Would you give them the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, remind them of what's coming. And it is to this that we hold on to our hope. We also thank you for this time that we have to look into your word. Thank you that your word is true and that your word is trustworthy and that your word is life-changing. And we just commit this time to you that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and whatever needs to be spoken to each of us collectively as well as individually, that your will be done. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said. Amen. All right. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. As you recall in our time together, that the revelation is the consummation of God's plan through Jesus Christ. As you know, the Bible is full of prophecies about how God will bring this world to an end. And it is done through God's plan in Jesus Christ. It is something that God has laid out already. It's not like he's making it up as he goes along, yes? That everything has been completely foretold. And so what you have in chapter one of the book of Revelation is the context in which that prophecy is given. It's a lot like the book of Daniel that we love so much. Daniel chapter one provides the context of when and how and why the prophecies were to be given. And as you know, in Daniel chapters 2 and 7, 2 to 7, what you have is God's panoramic prophetic plan regarding the Gentile nations. What's going to happen to all these world empires and the Gentile nations, and how will everything end? And then you come to Daniel chapters 8 through 12, and that is specifically regarding how will Israel's history end? And so you have those two time periods that are in the mind of the biblical writer. And then what you have in the book of Revelation is two time periods now, what is now the present, regarding the church age. How will this church age end? And then what you have in chapters 4 through 22 is how will the world end after the events of the church? So when the church is raptured and is no more, we're in the presence of Jesus Christ, what will take place on the earth after the church has been taken away? And that's the book of Revelation. And so Jesus Christ has much to say about these seven churches that are historic seven churches in Asia Minor. But they stand to symbolize all the churches in the first century. Not only that, but all the churches in every generation. So you have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, that we'll look at today, and then Philadelphia and Laodicea. These are historic and representative churches, because each of the churches and the message given to them closes with the exhortation to hear what the Spirit says to not only that church, but to all the churches. Yes. And we've been working through these seven churches, and some believe that these seven churches actually represent the seven periods of church history, beginning with Ephesus standing for the apostolic church. And then you have the church in Smyrna, which was particularly known for their persecution. And so they stand to represent the persecuted church in the second and third centuries. And then Pergamum, the imperial church, when the Church of Jesus Christ really wedded with the political empire of the Roman Empire, that's when the imperial church really began to take form. And that's the church in Pergamum. And then the church in Thyatira was a church of the Middle Ages that we often refer to as the Dark Ages of the church history. And so they may represent that period in church history. And then we come to the church in Sardis, that is more reminiscent of the Reformed Church, as it is struggling to come out of that church, which is thought to be dead during the Dark Ages. Yeah. And so how accurate this is and how more to put so much stock in it, we're not really sure, because sometimes when you try to match time periods with what's going on, sometimes you almost force fit things. And so my mentor, Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost, believed in that strongly. And so I do want to mention that out there. But I think the problem is it's only focused on the Western church, that it leaves out the Eastern church altogether. And that's why, to me, I think this framework can be a little bit nearsighted. Yeah. Okay. And then besides, what if the Lord delays for another 1,000 years? Right? Okay. There are arguments for and against. Okay. All right. When you come to these churches in Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord has a lot to say regarding each of these churches and what we ought to do to take heed. There are exhortations and warnings that are given to these churches. There are commendations of works or of what they're doing well. As you know, as a parent, oftentimes before you rebuke, it's really important to what? Encourage of what they're doing well, because they're not doing everything wrong. There are things that we're doing well, but there are things that we can improve upon as a church. And so these churches stand to symbolize that. Yep. So Ephesus was known for their loveless orthodoxy. Smyrna, persecuted yet faithful. Pergamum, faithful yet compromising morally. Thyatira, faithful yet compromising doctrinally, and they would come to a church that was known for their spiritual complacency. Now, they were a church that was that had for many years enjoyed a great reputation. But as you know, reputation often can lead to what? Spiritual complacency. So think about that, not only as a collective church, but also individually, even regarding our lives. It's important to take stock of how well we're doing as individual followers of Jesus Christ. So the city of Sardis was approximately 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was a wealthy fortified city, fortress city set on a hill. The city was also a trade center for wool and dyeing, and was thus also characterized by loose and luxurious living. Again, the church was known for its spiritual complacency. So as I read chapters 3, verses 1 through 6, I want you to have these categories in mind and try to follow along with me. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what there remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and obey it, and repent. But if you do not repent, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So when you come to the opening verse here, there is a statement about who Jesus Christ is and what he is doing. Look what it says. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, this is something that we read about way back in chapter 1. But I want you to put your finger here and go to Isaiah chapter 11 for a moment. And what you see here are the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit. Look at Isaiah chapter 11. In verse 1, this is a messianic passage. It says a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch, which is a messianic title, will bear fruit. And then it says in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and of the power, and the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So you have seven attributes of the Holy Spirit there and God's Spirit. And so I think that's what is being said about him there. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Of course, the number seven is a symbol for John to symbolize perfection and completeness. So he speaks about the completeness of God. And then it says in verse 2, verse 1b, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. But what sobering words. Wake up, he says. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. He says it in a very graphic way. He says, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And the exhortation is, wake up so that what remains in you, there's still some embers left. They're not dead yet. The verb has the idea of about to flicker. The light's about to go out. Yeah? And there's a verb there that really highlights that. It says, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Is about to die. And the verb there is this word mellow, about to die. We would say in the South, we're fixing. We're fixing to die, yeah? That's as close a translation as we can get. And here's a church that's about to die. It's fixing to die. It's about to flicker. And the light is flickering and is about to go out, yeah? And so it's a last-minute warning for the church to wake up. You know, the saddest thing is seeing a church that used to flourish and used to be so effective for the cause of Christ, and yet it now is very different from what it used to be. You know, you and I can drive around the Dallas city and we come across a lot of great buildings of huge churches that are of a mainline denomination that used to really flourish in its witness for Jesus Christ, but that is no more. The buildings are empty. There are no people in it. And the only thing that they're known for are social works and things that they're not bad in themselves. But when they replace the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it is no different than any other religion. Yeah, there are good things that people do, the churches do. But they're not about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're not about addressing sin. They're not about giving people hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is a dead church. And there's nothing more sad than seeing churches that used to flourish and have a great reputation and effective in their witness for Christ. But that is no more. But that is no more. This is a story that's a little more closer to near to my heart, just because when I graduated from DTS in 2001, Sophia and I moved up to Portland, Oregon to teach at a seminary there that used to be known for being like a mini DTS up in the Pacific Northwest. And the school was founded by one of the DTS graduates, and it was great in its witness for training people for missions and ministry. And so I was so thankful to be there for the first 12 years of my teaching career, and was so thankful to be associated with that school. But the school really decided to take a different turn and really lost sight of its mission. And there was a lot of focus on social things and of social justice. There's nothing wrong with social justice in and of themselves. When that becomes the main driving force, it no longer becomes a biblical justice. We become like the secular world that wants to do everything that is acceptable to the world and not offensive. And so you stop preaching the gospel, you stop offending people. You care more about how things are done than what is done. And then it started cutting Bible curriculum. And then, of course, you lose your funding because donors don't want to give to a cause that is not biblically centered. And then you bleed student population. And then you resort to human ways of doing things in your desperation. And then you completely lose sight of its mission. Of the school's mission. And because the school became desperate, it started accepting non-believers. Just trying to grow the school. The school's no more. And long after we left, we left under very difficult circumstances. The president came into my office and said, "We're not renewing your tenure contract." I said, "What do you mean? I have a tenure contract. Isn't that what it means? That you have to give it to me?" But they said, "Well, we found a loophole to get rid of your tenure contract." And so we're really against what the school is doing, biblical, I mean, in terms of the Bible curriculum. And so they're wanting to get rid of the Bible teaching faculty. And so that kind of happened overnight. We didn't really expect it. So my wife and I, our lives were kind of turned upside down overnight. And so what do we do? And under the recommendation and the counsel of the elder board that I was serving on, we prayed together and we said, well, let's consult an employment attorney. And so we did, and the one that I found was not a believer. She says to me, Stephen, give me your tenure contract and the faculty handbook. And so I did, and she read them over, and she says, Stephen, let's take this school to court. You'll win 100% of the time. It's a slam dunk case. So we were faced with a decision to make. And so after our praying about it with our church elder board, we decided to leave the school. We decided to leave the school. It reminded us of that word in Paul's counsel in 1 Corinthians 6. Why not rather be wronged? And so we decided not to pursue a legal course, and so we left. And I remember at that moment, our older daughter was just got into the college of her dreams, Vanderbilt, which came with a very hefty tuition cost. It was $60,000 at that time. It's probably like $100,000 now. But it meant telling her, 17-year-old, that she couldn't go to the school of her dreams. And so I remember she and I took a long walk around our neighborhood and just talking about what happened and telling her that it might just be where she ought to go to a state school or a community college for a couple of years. And so we were just talking and praying together, and you know, who knows what a 17-year-old understood at the time. So we had that long walk, and then that was the night before I turned in my resignation to the school. I wrote the school a very long letter, and then we left, and then I came home that afternoon, and my daughter comes running into my office, and she says, "Daddy, Daddy, look!" And so she opened the envelope, and it was from Vanderbilt offering her a full academic scholarship. You know, it was just that reminder that God's gonna take care of us. You know, when you honor Him, He'll honor you. And it was a very memorable moment. It wasn't easy. It meant moving down to Tennessee for 3 years and doing ministry. But you know, looking back, those 3 years of ministry was so meaningful for us. At the time we were going through it was hard. But having gone through that, it was such a time period that shaped our teaching ministry. Yeah. Sophia was probably running around doing everything. You know how that is? Our little family was running the whole church. It was like that. But you know, that was a time that was what God took to really grow us and to shape us. And it was right when we were finishing our time of commitment to the church that DTS called for us to come back and to teach for DTS. That was such an important school that shaped my life in teaching. And so you know, and then found out the school that I used to teach there in Portland, Oregon, closed down a year ago. And just to see the hand of God of moving us out before and that became a reality, and to provide us with this great ministry that He's given to us now, is such a thankful reminder. But never forget that when you are about something other than what God's called you to do and to be, whether it be our church, whether it be our institutions, whether it be even individuals, that there comes a point when God says, no more, no more. Yeah, that was a sober reminder it is. And so you see so many churches that are on the brink of that kind of abandoning of the gospel ministry to be acceptable to our culture. And we are in a really critical time, aren't we? Yeah. So look at this with me, where it says in verse 2, wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deed complete in the sight of my God. So remember, there's the exhortation, remember therefore what you have received and heard and obey and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Huh. Yeah, here's the encouragement in verse 4. Yet you have a few people, that's a minority within this church, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes and compromised with their faith and their conviction. And the promise is this, they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. Of course, that's speaking about those who are dressed in white robes that John will mention later on in chapter 6 as martyrs in our faith. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. No matter how life, no matter how difficult life becomes, no matter how difficult our culture becomes, our surroundings become, you cannot compromise with God's truth. It's so tempting to abandon that, to embrace that which the culture offers. Yeah, yeah. He who overcomes, we will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life. What a great assurance. But will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever acknowledged me, my Father, before him, he will acknowledge our name. But if we deny his name, he will deny our name, deny us before the Father. Yeah. And it ends with this assurance, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What a time to also take individual stock in our lives. How are we doing in our walk with the Lord? Yeah, it's so easy to become complacent in our walk with God. We have a reputation, even at Stonebriar. We have a reputation of being an influential and great church. But we ought to always take heed in staying close to his word. Amen? Okay. I want to show you a video of this church in Sardis. And then we'll take some questions afterwards.
Sardis was founded in the 12th century and built upon a crumbling rock at an elevation of 1,500 feet, and it became the capital of the Lydian kingdom, one of the richest kingdoms of the ancient world. Coined money is reported to have been invented here. The almost perpendicular walls of the elevation on which the stronghold of the city was built made the inhabitants of the city overconfident and proud. During the reign of Croesus, one of the strongholds of the city was captured by Cyrus in 549 BC when one of his soldiers scaled the rock face at night and opened the gates to the Persians. He learned the secret route up after watching one of the guards, who had fallen asleep at his post of duty, go and retrieve his helmet that had fallen off his head. The inhabitants of the city did not learn their lesson, and 300 years later suffered the same fate when Antiochus the Great captured the city. Carelessness, sleepiness, and overconfidence led the city to destruction. This area that was once the bustling center of the Lydian kingdom now lies barren and deserted. Sardis, the city that was once alive, is now dead. The church in Sardis begins with the message, you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Like the city, the church in Sardis started with great promise but quickly faded. No church or individual Christian can survive on past reputation, no matter how good this might have been. It was once stated that next to cowardice and treachery is overconfidence, leading to neglect and slothfulness. Let us be wary of overconfidence, for 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." The church that had been hard-working but loveless during the time of Ephesus, that became persecuted during the time of Smyrna, was compromised in Pergamos, apostate in Thyatira, is now dead in Sardis. Historically, we take this time period to be the end of the Reformation and just after the end of the Reformation. The leaders of the Reformation were those of vigor and consecration, but over time, their followers, happy with the gains that their leaders had made, settled down into organized religion. Whilst improvements had been made from the mother church that they broke away from, the movements of Knox and Luther settled down into being a state religion supported by the public treasury. Even in Sardis, there was still hope. You have a few names. In fact, the name Sardis means that which remains. Despite the majority of Protestantism falling into dead formalism, there will be some who would overcome. Historically, during this time period, we see the rise of the American colonies, which formed the foundation to a new nation, providing new opportunities for the church. Those who overcome in Sardis receive perhaps the best promise of all. They will walk before me in white, and I will not blot their names out the book of life. If your spiritual life has become consumed with dead formalism, then the counsel to Sardis applies to you. Hold fast and repent. Repent of a lifeless religion of forms, routine, and monotony, and pray for renewal. Those who overcome in Sardis would be clothed in white robes. The white toga in Rome was a symbol of victory and joy. This city, this church, which suffered capture due to carelessness, is told to watch. May we watch our spiritual condition, that we don't become overconfident, and keep a careful eye on our relationship and our walk with God.
It's good, yeah? Okay, questions, please, or comments that you have. Yes, sir, Gerald.
They have buildings like we have today to worship in, or was this?
Did who? Sardis, yes. It was a beautiful city that was known for its architect and all that. Yeah, kind of like Dallas today. Yeah, when you drive across the city and you see these beautiful buildings that used to be, and yet they're no more. Yeah, they're empty buildings that are just being maintained by the denominations. And that's a sad thing to see, isn't it? Yeah. Yes.
I heard a teacher talk about the letters that were written to each church were made available to all the churches. Is that right?
Yeah, I think so, yeah. They're circular letters, weren't they? Yeah, and that's why the message given to each of these churches, at the end of which it says they were given to all the churches. Yeah, we have something to take away from each of these churches. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, what else? Comments or thoughts or questions on it? Dan? Yeah, go ahead.
It was interesting you said that you were let go from the school because of the loophole, and they found a loophole in the contract. Building a building in my backyard, and the city of Louisville was like, well, you have to go through this zoning. It's going to take another 6 weeks before they meet. And a few weeks later, I hear from them, well, we found a loophole, so you can build... And I said to my son, you know, God is in the loopholes.
It is interesting, and it is sometimes very sad to see God's people acting in such ungodly ways. Yeah. It just reminds us that when we're given the privilege of affecting the lives of other people, be very careful. Be very careful. The decisions that we make. Yeah. Yes. Yes.
I just wanted to say thank you for being God's servant.
Thank you, Susan. It's helped. Yes. Thank you.
And I just want to thank Jesus for everything.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. We serve a good God. Absolutely. Yeah. What else? Any other?
Got a question here. I find
I don't
that
see you yet.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Oh, yes, Dan.
Oh, okay.
No wonder I didn't see you. Yeah.
Where it says here, it's quite sobering when it says, I will erase his name or will not erase his name from the book of life. That's in verse 5. What does that mean exactly? Does it mean that someone that was had a name written, then Jesus erased it? I would like to know your answer to that.
Well, you know, it can open up a huge theological discussion. You know, whether a believer can lose their salvation or not. Here's what I do when I come to a verse that I'm not really sure about. And that is, we really have to focus on the verses that we are certain about. Yeah? And so you can't answer this question based upon the one passage that seems to be hard for us to understand. What we do know is that there are plenty of verses that speak about the eternal security of believers.
Right.
That's how I would answer it, without going into a huge discussion on Calvinism or Arminianism. Yeah? Yeah. I think what is really important is that the Bible teaches both emphasis on divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Yeah? So there are certain things that are written from more of a human perspective. There are things that are written from a God, from a divine perspective. Yeah? I think that makes it a little bit easier to understand these verses. But there are some of these verses that are very challenging, you know, when pressed. Yeah. Very good. Okay. Any other comments or thoughts? Okay. Let me pray for us, and then we'll during time. Thank you, our Father, for the sober reminder of how important it is for us to stay close to you and your Holy Spirit through your word. It is our prayer that we would be accountable to one another, that we might be mindful of what is truly important in life, and help us never lose the sight of our mission as a church or as individual followers of Jesus Christ. While there are so many temptations that come our way, so many distractions that lead us from the important mission of what you've entrusted to us, I pray that you would keep us close to your word, and we trust you and to trust your church to do that for us. And I just lift up everybody today in these difficult and challenging days to be a witness for Christ. I pray that you will sustain us by the power of your word and the power of the Holy Spirit. And we commit it to you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you very much, everybody.
Thank you, Stephen. This is very enlightening and interesting to hear all the steps that God took to bring you to Marathon. God loves us a lot. He's been very good to us. Thank you. Please get your Seder tickets early so that we can get a really good count of how many people we're going to need to serve. And we also need volunteers, Julie says, to help us with the setup and takedown. So if you could just get on the list, even if you don't have the money today to pay for the ticket, just get on the list and we'll collect from you whenever you have it. So until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.